You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
This morning I would like to share on the topic truth and love. And I've just really been kind of observing these two virtues in our society changing over the last few years. And I've thought about it a lot. Truth means something different today than it meant just a few years ago. And so does love. And I was looking through the Bible and looking for any kind of verses that have truth and love in them, in the same sentence, or at least close to each other. And I found one in 1 Peter. So I thought it would be great if we could spend a little time covering 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 13 through probably till the end of the chapter, to 25. And my goal with you this morning is just to go verse by verse and look at this. And what I find so incredible about the Bible is a lot of things. But one is how it speaks to us depending on where we are in our society. And I believe that the Scriptures have a message for us and a way of thinking that's really healthy for us to be reminded of, and really good as far as a way of life in comparison to what we're seeing. Because the world really is tearing itself apart in lots of ways. And we have a calling. We're not supposed to be the same as everyone else. And 1 Peter 1 really sets that out in a beautiful way. So I'd like to start in verse 13 where it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This verse talks about setting your hope on something. What do people set their hope on typically? You don't want to set your hope on the stock market, or maybe your maybe over a long period of time, like your retirement account. Hopefully, things are up when you retire and not down, right? What else? Relationships? Yeah. If I can just go out with so and so or get married to so and so, then all my dreams and hopes and fulfillment and happiness, everything will come together. When you're a teenager, it's getting your first car, right? Or maybe you're in your 20s. I don't know. You remember getting your first car? We don't live in much of a walking society, do we? You really do need a car to get around. And boy, when you get that first car, you remember that? You say to yourself, "I could drive to California." Like if the car doesn't break on the way there, right? Because usually your first car is not a great car. But, you know, we have these, we set our hopes on these different things as we go on. Maybe it's losing weight or traveling or getting a promotion at work. But what does the Scripture say to put our hope on? Verse 13 again says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This word revelation is the Greek word apokalos. I practice saying it too. I've been saying it the wrong way for a long time, so I'm trying to correct myself. Apokalipsis. There it is, apokalipsis. I want to say apokalipsis. You know, it's just totally wrong. I'm so embarrassed. But it means revelation. It means an unveiling. This is talking about the coming of Christ. This word here at the end of verse 13, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus giving you information. This is Jesus appearing, unveiling, coming in the clouds. And so that's the event on the horizon that as Christians we are to have our eyes on and set our hope on. That doesn't mean that these other things that we also hope for are bad. Like it's fine to get a car or a spouse or a promotion at work. Those are all good things to hope for too. It just says here when it says set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, I take that as priority. That's the main thing. Everything else is relativized. And I think this is really important for us as Christians living in our society today, because If you're like totally committed to a cause and it fails, you can be completely undone by that situation. But if your hope is set primarily on the coming of Christ, on the coming of the kingdom, these other things we still care about, obviously, but it relativizes them. It just kind of knocks them down a notch so that they're not your everything anymore. They're still important. You know, having a good relationship with somebody is still obviously very important, but it's not your everything. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We no longer live based on our passions. It says in verse 14 here, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." This word for passions, it's like the word craving or lust. It's just something you desire, just like a dumb animal, right? Animals, they will just eat whatever. Like a dog, you can feed a dog a full meal, and then, you know, 20 minutes later, drop something from the dinner table on the floor, and guess what? The dog doesn't think, "Oh, well, you know, I should watch my weight." The dog just eats. The dog, you know, and most animals are like that. God just designed them for survival so that, you know, when there's an opportunity to eat, they just eat. And so they're just following their passions of their flesh, their cravings. I'm not saying that's a bad thing for an animal, but like for us, it might be a bad thing, depending on what's going on in your life. And what it's saying here is, in our former ignorance, when we didn't know God, when we didn't know his hope, when we didn't know how he wanted us to live, we just sort of followed the desires of our flesh and of our mind. But now that we have come to Christ, what does it say? As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God calls you not to allow your cravings to shape you like a dumb animal. You're not a dumb animal. You're made in the image of God. You are capable of being holy like he is holy. You're capable of being like God. I wouldn't even say this if it didn't say this in the scripture. I mean, it's just like such a big thought. You can be like God. You can be his beloved children. You can be imitators of God, as it says in Ephesians 5. This is huge. This is huge. But it also tells us that God's character sets the standard. When scripture says, "Be holy as I am holy," that's saying to us that God is the one whose character, whose holiness sets the standard for how we are to live and how we are to think. Not the Kardashians or Mr. Beast or Joe Rogan. He's not the one setting the rules, or Ben Shapiro or Donald Trump or Joe Biden or whoever the next name you think I'm going to say after that is. Who gets to set what's right and what's wrong and what's holy and what's unholy? It's God. God is the creator. God is the designer. God is the Almighty One who makes the rules. And so I think in one sense, knowing that is freeing. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of times I don't know what's right and what's wrong in a particular situation. Now, sure, if something's simple, like say something really mean to somebody or walk away, right? Like, that's easy. I think for most of us, we can figure out simple things. But like, life is really complicated. And there are complicated situations where I genuinely don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure out, well, what's the right thing to do in this situation? What's the wrong thing to do in this situation? I really need help. We all need help because our moral compasses don't always point to true north. Sometimes they're skewed, and we think we're going north, and we're really going northwest or something. Sometimes we're going south when we think we're going north, and we're so convinced of it. So it's tremendously freeing to know that there is a true north, there is a holy God who says, "Here's how it works. Here's how the world works. Here's how the good life is. Here's what salvation means. Here's Here's hope for you in hard times. It's really a freeing thing. But at the same time, it's also intimidating because that means that you don't get to decide everything for yourself. And that's hard, right? Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God is the judge. Ultimately, God decides what's right and what's wrong. Ultimately, God's decisions are going to win. So we can all be confused. In fact, every single human being on the planet could all at once be completely wrong. And it doesn't change the fact that in the end, God wins. It doesn't. Because he's just kind of independent of us. He was here before us, you know, and he loves us. God cares about us, right? He sent his son to die for us. But at the same time, he's not just going to be like, oh, well, I guess they all voted that this is the new truth. So I guess I have to go with that. I got to please the crowd. This is just not our God, right? He sets the standard, and so he's the judge. It's up to him what it means to be good and what it means to be evil. And you see also in verse 17, it says he's going to judge impartially according to your deeds. I find that fascinating. Our society is obsessed with psychology and therapy and the inner world. And what it says here is God, not that God doesn't care about all that. Obviously, God cares about our hearts. But when it comes to judgment, he's going to judge you based on what you do. Not your intention, not your feeling, but what you do, your actions. That's what it says he's going to, and it says he's going to judge impartially. So he's not going to be like, well, you know, this person, Mercedes, you know, she's really wonderful. So she can kill a few people and get away with it, you know, because I really like her, you know. That's partiality. That's not how God is going to do it. He cares about us, but he's also our judge. Verse 17, once again, conduct yourselves with fear, the second half of that verse. Knowing that God's the judge, what does that mean to us? Well, it means conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are not home in this world. We are not home in this world. Jesus told his disciples, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, in Matthew 10:22. It says in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. You're not supposed to fit in. Jesus didn't fit in with his society. The disciples didn't fit in. When 1 John came to be written, do not be surprised that the world hates you. We shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us. Whether the world is the pendulum swinging way over here or it's swinging way over there, either which way, we're with God, we're with his son, we're with the scriptures, and if it hates us, it hates. It doesn't mean you should go out of your way to anger everyone, right? And like stick it in their face, rub their nose in it, right? But it does mean that if the world hates you, it doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. And it doesn't mean you should change just because the world hates you or hates something that you believe or think or say. Let's look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is a great aspect of the truth, that we were ransomed, that because of what Christ has done, we have been ransomed, we have been forgiven, we've been redeemed. Look at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It says up in verse 13 that we are to set our hope on the coming of Christ. It says in verse 18 that we are ransomed by his precious blood. It says in verse 21 that God raised him from the dead. This is the gospel message here. You know, that Christ is coming, that Christ died for our sins, and that God raised him from the dead. The gospel is supposed to shape our thinking and our lives. It says in verse 21 here that we are to set our faith and hope in God. That's what we set our faith in. That's what we set our hope in. God is our standard. Your goal is not to be happy. If you are happy, I'm happy for you, okay? And happiness is like this in life, right? It comes and it goes depending on whether it's a rainy day. I went to plug in an electrical cord yesterday and almost burned my whole entire house down. Can you believe that? So my brother, in his infinite generosity, gave my son an electric vehicle, my five-year-old. You know, they have these electric vehicles now, like toy trucks. He didn't want to store it for the winter, I'm pretty convinced. I don't know if that's confirmed. So now I have to store it for the winter. And now I have two electric vehicles. I've got my car, and I've got the five-year-old's car, which you don't think would be that much of a problem. But, you know, there's only so much space. I already have a plug for my car, so now he needs a plug for his car. Unbelievable. we don't have a two-car garage. We only have a one-car garage, you know? So he decides, well, I'm going to find a plug. There's a plug right next to my front door outside, external plug. So he can't get the vehicle close enough to the house because the stairs are there and plants and stuff. So he's like, Dad, what do? I need to charge up my car. Okay, son. So I have this really nice electrical cord my dad gave me. Do you remember giving me this? It was like a 20 foot, it's like a short 25 foot. It's the kind, like Sam uses these too. It's the kind that has the light at the end so that you know that it's actually working. I love that. So I go to plug it in, and instantly, fire, flames start shooting out at me from the outlet. I've never seen anything like it. I've done a fair amount of electrical work. I've never seen anything like it. Like the outlet just shot flames at me. And I'm freaking out, and I don't know what's going on. So I run in the garage, and I grab a hammer, because I figure if there's a fire in the wall, I better break open the wall and get my fire extinguisher in there and put it out. So I just figured that would be the next thing. So I grab a hammer, and I'm feeling the wall on the inside of the house to see if it's hot, because if it's hot, it's go time. And I have a fire extinguisher. I just bought one last week. I'm eager to use it, you know? Just a little guy, but it wasn't hot. And then I remembered, oh, these things are in metal boxes. Thank God the designers of the codes for houses made that a rule. So anyhow, long story short, what was my point with that? I don't remember what my point was with that, but it was scary. It was scary. It really was. I put a new outlet in. I found out the old outlet was like an inside outlet, you know, and it was outside. So I put a weather-resistant outlet in there. End of the story, we're all good. If that point comes back to me later, I'll let you know what it was. But thank you, Jen. My goodness. Not being happy. Right, yeah. So happiness goes up and down. Like, it was at a real low point when I thought my house interior walls were on fire and I grabbed a hammer to, like, start just breaking stuff. Right? That was the low point. And then, so just to get this kid's car charged, I had to light the house on fire, and then I had to go to the Home Depot. Three trips, you know, and I had to install a new outlet, and then I had to buy a new extension cord because it actually melted the prong. You know, they have little circles in the prongs. Have you ever noticed that? It actually melted through that. Crazy. So, like, 5 hours later, we charged the stupid car. Thanks a lot, Michael Finnegan, my brother, for... That's life sometimes. And then other times, life is just roses and, you know, baby showers and, you know, it's all just joy and butterflies, right? So, like, you don't want to base your whole life philosophy on happiness. It comes and it goes, and it's good when it's here, right? You base it on faith in God. Faith and hope in God. That's what we base it on. Whew. Thanks. If I didn't have you here, Jen, I would have just been out there and never come back. Here's home base for us. God loves you. God wants you. God has acted in history to redeem you, to save you. God's going to send his son back to make everything wrong with the world right. That's home base right there. It's centered in God. It's centered in his relationship with you. It says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is the verse that showed up in my search. Finally got there. When I was looking for love and truth, right? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It says the truth or the truth, right? The truth, truth is powerful. And our society today is obsessed with power. They reduce everything to power. So like that you want to do this or that you do that is all because you're trying to grab power and exert it over everyone else. It's kind of like just in the culture right now. And I agree, the truth is powerful. Don't you think? Truth is powerful. Oxford Dictionary's word of the year in 2016 was post-truth, with a little hyphen in there. And this is a word that according to their dictionary, says or means relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. This is troubling. Can we find reliable information in these post-truth times? Some commentators have observed that we are living in a post-truth age. So what has gone out of fashion, even according to the dictionary, is objective facts, right? Objective facts are less influential in shaping people's opinions, public opinion, than what? Your emotions and your personal beliefs. That's what everyone is basing their decisions on. Maybe not everyone, but a lot of people are basing their decisions on. Everyone has their own truth. So we've moved away from a correspondence theory of truth to a coherence theory of truth. These are two different views of how truth works. This is the philosophical field of epistemology, in case you wanted to read up on that more later. It's pretty dry stuff, pretty dry stuff. But correspondence theory, I actually had to call a philosopher this week just to verify that I had this all straight. Correspondence theory of truth is that something is true because it corresponds to reality. Okay, it actually is that way in the real world. So if I say there are chairs in this room, how do we tell if that statement is true or false? Well, we can see, find out, discover, design an apparatus, use a video camera, direct observation, or just touch the chairs, and see that that is actually reality, and that means that that statement is true because it corresponds with reality. If I say there are no chairs in this room, you can see that that is a false statement. Well, you're all sitting on chairs. You can feel that that's a false statement because your knees aren't like way up in the air as if you're sitting on the floor, right? So that's correspondence theory of truth. It's very common sense. Coherence theory is the idea that if something fits with your web of beliefs, it is true. And if it does not fit with your web of beliefs, then it is false. And there were some philosophers back in the 1800s who really came to doubt the reliability of our senses because they noticed that we can be deceived. And they know that we can never quite get outside of our own heads. So no matter what, like say, for example, the existence of this piano over here, right? I can never be sure this piano's here because I can see it, I can touch it. No, it's not on. If it was on, I could hear it, right? But I can be wrong, right? Who's to say that I'm not plugged into some virtual reality right now? Who's to say that I don't have some weird brain condition that makes me think I see pianos, right? So like there was all this doubt put in place in the 1800s, and these things take time to develop, and now our society as a whole has basically come to doubt that factual reality, that objective reality exists, that it's all entirely up to each person to create their own reality and decide what's true for them. This is the coherence theory of truth. Now, what gets us out of all the murky trouble with these truth theories is the fact that there is a God. And if there is a God, then there is an individual with a perception that is actually accurate all the time. So that saves us the idea of objective reality. Because if there is one individual who has access to all of reality and who is undeceivable, objective reality exists. So that's good news. And it also means that we can do what verse 22 said, which said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What the scripture calls us to do is to give obedience to the truth. Our society says that truth is personal. It's discovered. It's true for something, but not for someone, but not for someone else. And one of the greatest cultural truths of our time is the absolute conviction that victims should be defended at all costs, at all times. So if somebody is fired because of racism or because of gender, or because of, you know, sexual identity, something that they just are, people are going to be up in arms. They're going to be protesting. They're going to be marching. They're going to be boycotting. They're going to be organizing because an injustice has happened. Somebody has been victimized. Somebody's been marginalized. And look, I think that's noble. I think it's good to care that somebody's suffering, right? But the problem comes in when people... when multiple people are suffering, and now we have to pick which one's suffering counts. And you know, a lot of times, both people are victims. So how do we know which victim is the one that we should fight for and which is the one that we should fight against? So I was thinking of the scenario, you heard about the cake maker that wouldn't make a gay wedding cake. Gay couple came in. This is in Colorado, I don't know, 10 years ago or something. Gay couple came in and they said, we'd like to buy a wedding cake. And this guy, Jack Phillips, said, sure, buy any wedding cake you want. They said, well, we want you to design it for us. And at that point he said, I can't do it. I'm sorry. Sorry, I can't. I'm a Christian, and as a Christian, I don't believe in this, so it would be a violation of my conscience to do it. But please buy anything else you want in the store. And so they were upset, and they went home. And, of course, they could get a cake at any other shop in town. So it's not like there were no other options. But they felt victimized. And honestly, I think they were a victim. They were a victim. If you define a victim as somebody who suffers, yeah, they suffered. They were told no, and they had to go on to the next thing. But then you can also argue that this guy, Jack, who denied them making their cake, he also suffered because they took him to court. And they got the state of Colorado to find against him such that Colorado State decided that he had to make, use, which is technically art, you know, to design, to decorate the cakes for gay couples. So Jack didn't know what to do, so he said, you know what, I can't disobey this law, but at the same time, I'm still uncomfortable with gay marriage, I still think it's wrong, so I'm just going to stop selling wedding cakes. So he lost 40% of his business, but he was able to keep going. And that court case kept going year after year, kept getting appealed. It went all the way to the Supreme Court in 2018. And they eventually found in favor of Jack Phillips over against the discrimination suit. And so here's where I am with the whole thing, things like this. I'm not smart enough to figure it out. I don't know. I'm just a guy. Is, you know, and you're just you. So, like, how do we know? We need some sort of standard. Who gets to define the standard? Who gets to define the standard of what's right and what's wrong? Which victim, when two or more people are victims, how do we know which one's right and which one's wrong? How do we know? We need someone who's always right to tell us the truth so that we can love. Because if you don't know the truth about something, you can try to love, but it might just come across as being nice. But if you're being nice to a terrorist or somebody that's doing some really bad thing, is that love? Is that good? No, it's not good. So knowing truth and love, they go hand in hand together. is simply not loving to tell someone their sin is fine. Once again, verse 22 says we should obey the truth, and that this goes hand in hand with having obeyed the truth to express brotherly love, sincere brotherly love. It's not loving to tell someone their sin is fine. Now, you might not have the relational credibility to point out somebody's sin. You know, if you just do that to a random person you don't have a relationship with, they just think you're a jerk, right? You're like, hey, that's a sin, buddy. Who are you? Right? So obviously you need relational credibility to have this kind of a conversation with somebody. But you also can't affirm someone's sinful behavior as right when you believe it's wrong. If you do that, you're just contradicting yourself. That's really not a good place to be. It says in Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. We don't want to get sucked into hate and, you know, vengeance and viciousness and all that. We want to be motivated by love, but also hold on to truth. I mean, could we do this? Can we hold truth with one hand and love with the other? Or would that tear us apart? Is it possible to hold truth and love at the same time? Holding both truth and love is really difficult when you're dealing with somebody who has a different reality. And so I did some research. I don't know if this is going to work. Oh, look at that. I'll be here all day. Mostly mulching, but anyhow. This is the word delusion, and you can read it just fine because it's written normally right side up. How are you challenging my reality? Who do you think you are? Now it's upside down. You notice that cognitive dissonance, that feeling of pain in your brain when I say the opposite of what you clearly see with your eyes? That's what I'm talking about, where you have a different reality, and I can define my own truth, and you can define your own truth. Well, which is it? Which is really right? Here are some other ones that are interesting. Some brainstorming for us. These are a list of delusions. And boy, I'm sorry I didn't know about these sooner, because they are fascinating. Cotard syndrome, believing you are dead. It's an actual condition. Some people believe they're dead. Now, in the case of somebody who has this syndrome, like, you don't want to, like, make their dream come true, obviously, right? Like, you don't want to, like, kill them, because then they'll be at peace, right? They're like, I know I'm dead, but I'm talking, and it's really... I mean, how do you love somebody like this? How do you express true love to somebody with this syndrome? I don't think it's going to be like agreeing with them, be like, you know what, I think you're dead too. Is that loving? I mean, it might be nice, it might be friendly, but it's not loving because they're not actually dead. How about Capgras syndrome, believing someone was replaced by an identical? So I'm married, I have a wife, Ruth, and she's in the other room right now, and let's say I was just dead convinced, 100%, that she was replaced by an identical. So like either a government program or an alien or some kind of robot, advanced tech. It's all simulating her. But I know she's... Go ahead, convince me that I'm wrong. Because no matter what you say, I will come up with some scenario, some way to continue believing this delusion. There's another one where you believe your thoughts are inserted by someone else. That's another delusive syndrome. This is my favorite one. It's called Paris syndrome. Believing Paris is better than it is. This was worth all the research. You know, sometimes you do research, it doesn't go anywhere. Like when I got to this one, I was like, I got something here. So this hits Japanese tourists more than anyone else. But for whatever reason, Japanese tourists really have this exuberant vision of what Paris is like. And then they go, and it's not that great. And they have all these problems, like mental health problems, including, hold on, I got a list here, hallucinations and delusions of persecution. And it ends in, this it's a real condition, okay? We should take it seriously. It hospitalizes approximately 20 Japanese tourists each year. Do you know the cure for Paris syndrome? Go home. You go home and it goes away. It's just like that, right? It's an actual thing. Unbelievable. Othello syndrome, believing your spouse is cheating without evidence. That's a scary one, right? Because you're convinced your spouse is cheating, but like you don't have evidence, but you just know in your bones it happens. This actually can be a self-fulfilling prophecy where you end up making your spouse want to cheat because you're so constantly trying to find out all their information, control them. Othello syndrome. Ekbom syndrome, believing your body is infested with parasites. I don't have much to say about that. Lycanthropy delusion is believing you are in the process of turning into an animal. Erotomania, believing someone is in love with you who is not. I think a lot of us had that delusion when we were younger, right? Like, I think she likes me. Girl just, all she did was smile when she walked by, you know, what didn't mean anything, right? Body integrity dysphoria is believing you should be in a wheelchair or you should be living with a disability. This one in particular, there's a lot of data on. There's this woman named Jewel Schuping who made herself blind. She was convinced that she should be blind, and so she simulated a blind lifestyle by just closing her eyes and, you know, just doing life with her eyes closed. But she was just, like, convinced that, you know, her body was wrong for her and that she should not be seeing. So she I think it was Drano or something, she poured in her eyes, and it was just, like, incredibly painful. And she ended up going blind, and she says she's totally happy now that she's blind. Chloe Jennings Wyatt uses a wheelchair, is a British lady. She uses a wheelchair, and she's saving up for surgery to paralyze her, even though she can walk fine and she loves skiing. Because she has this delusion, this syndrome, where she thinks her body is wrong. She wants it to be paralyzed, and it's not. And then there was another one I found. Nick in Scotland wanted to have his leg amputated. And so he saved up like $20,000 and gave it to some like black market surgery clinic or something. And it was a scam. They just took his money. And now he's still got both legs, and they're still both working normally, you know. And he's you know, what he does is he'll like tie up his foot behind him and put the pants on so that it holds it like that, and then he can get around with crutches as if he has a missing limb, but he doesn't. These are all delusions. Now this one here is controversial in our time: gender dysphoria, believing you are the opposite sex from your biology. But, you know, these are all just different ways that our minds are tricking us from what is corresponding with reality. So, the question is, what is truth? John 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "The truth will set you free." We really believe the truth will set people free. Now, if somebody is under the impression that their spouse is cheating on them, even though they're not, the truth will set that person free, won't it? The truth that person is not cheating on them will set them free from this delusion. But they have to be open to receive the truth. And if they're not open to receive the truth, you can give them all the evidence you want, and they're not gonna listen to it. Compassion without approval. Is that possible? Can you, looking at all these delusions, you know, if you have somebody with this, you know, they think their body's infested with parasites, right? I think you should have compassion on somebody that's going through that, right? That's terrible. They're suffering. Now, if we measured them, if we scanned them, if we cut them open and looked, all of the correspondences to reality would verify that they don't have any parasites. But they would still be convinced that they do have parasites, right? So what do you do in that case? Well, you can't approve it and be like, yeah, you're right. I think we have some sort of invisible alien parasites in your body. That's not the right thing to do. That's not the loving thing to do. But you can still be compassionate even though you can't approve of their reality, their created reality. You know, God doesn't coerce people. He doesn't bully people. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is God's heart. This is God's heart for somebody who hates him. This is God's heart for an atheist. This is God's heart for people that don't want anything to do with him. And it's his heart for all of us, too. God's heart is that everyone, and look, he's patient. He's patient, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but people perish all the time. People die without Christ all the time. 100+ thousand people every day die. I don't know how many of them are saved and unsaved. That's not my department, right? But he doesn't want them to perish, but he allows them to perish, which tells me that God's not in the business of forcing people to believe things. And so neither should we. We don't need to force people to believe things. But you have to know what you believe, and you have to be able to say, this is where I stand because I am with God, and God says this about how he set things up. Jesus said, God gives the rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. So we can be loving to the righteous and the unrighteous too. I was thinking of when Jesus knocked Paul off his horse. You remember that? So Paul was on the way to Damascus, and he was going there to persecute the followers of Jesus. And he saw Jesus, like an appearance of Jesus. And, you know, he got knocked to the ground and a bright light. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Right? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And, you know, he went blind for 3 days. Now, here, you know, if I'm Jesus and I'm looking at Paul running around persecuting all my followers, I'm not thinking, oh, this guy's wonderful. I'm thinking, this guy's the enemy. Let's nuke him. Father, can we nuke him? Can we send Gabriel, you know, with a weapon or something, you know, like deal with this? This guy's persecuting the church. But that's not what they did. What Jesus did is he gave him the truth. What was the truth? The truth was Jesus really is the Messiah. Paul was convinced that Jesus was a false Messiah. That's why he was persecuting all his followers. But when he had the vision of Jesus as the true Messiah, and Jesus is like, hey man, stop, knock it off. Paul's like, you know, 3 days of darkness. But then he was like, you know what? I was wrong. And then he was able to repent, which means to turn, and do all of the amazing missionary work that he did because he was now going in the opposite direction. I think that was loving of Jesus to do that. And I think Paul, I don't have to think, I know, I can read. Paul was absolutely convinced that that was a supreme act of God's love manifested through Christ to him to get him that correct information so that he could live in correspondence with reality rather than against what was reality. All right, let's finish up. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. We got to do that over and over. Purify your soul by obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, the goal of truth is that we would show love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You and me, we're like flowers. You know, we're here for a while. When we're young, we look good. And then eventually summer comes, our petals fall off, and we're gone. And people were like, was there a flower here? I don't remember, right? Like, that's what it says. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Tap into that. Tap into that which is permanent, which is unchanging, regardless of if you live in America or in Mexico or in Canada or in some other country, you know, on the other side of the world. This word of God has remained forever, and we can take comfort in that. In the meanwhile, let's strive for holiness. Let's strive for holiness. Let's try to be like God and do it in a way that is loving to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so appreciative of how you have given us your truth and how simple it is that we should love you, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The simple design you gave for life, for marriage, for parenting, for working, for all the different things that we do in life. We pray and ask that you would help us to be salt and light in this generation and help us to reach out to others so that they may taste and see that you are good. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.